Well, as I mentioned earlier then, we're looking this evening at Psalm 35, and if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to that psalm with me now. And as we consider then this psalm this evening, I would like us to do so under three headings. There are three things I would like us to notice. And first of all then, the psalmist's sentiment. And it seems to me then that the psalmist's sentiment that dominates this psalm can be expressed in one simple sentence, which is this: he desires divine vengeance on his enemies. The psalmist desires divine vengeance on his enemies. Now, supposing I had this morning set you as homework for this afternoon to go away and read Psalm 35 in preparation for this evening, I expect that most of you would have discerned for yourselves that, on the face of things at least, that is the psalmist's sentiment here in Psalm 35. But at the same time, you might have assumed, you might have discerned that on the face of things is the psalmist's sentiment, but you might have assumed that I would come along this evening and through appealing to the Hebrew text and some ancient cultural factors and lots of other clever things like that, I would have shown that really that's not what's going on. That's just an appearance, and actually the psalmist's sentiment is quite different. You might have assumed something like that. Well, actually, I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to confirm that natural understanding of the psalm that you would have arrived at through reading it yourselves at home is, I think, a correct understanding. That when the psalmist says to the Lord in verse 1, "Fight against those who fight against me." And when he says in verse 3, "Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers." And when he says in verse 4, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life." And when he says in verse 5, "Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away." And when he says in verse 8, "Let destruction come upon him." And when he says in verse 26, "Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor." When he says these things, he is indeed expressing, quite simply, a desire for divine vengeance on his enemies. Now, we don't know who these enemies are. That's not specified. We do know, however, number one, they are slanderous. They're slanderous. Verse 11, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know." In other words, they are bringing false accusations and allegations against him. Verse 21, "They open wide their mouths against me. They say, 'Aha, aha, eyes have seen it. We've seen you doing this. We've seen you doing that. We've seen you breaking God's law in these ways.'" So these enemies are slanderous. We know number two, they are dangerous. They're dangerous. Number four, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life." Similarly, verse 7, "They dug a pit for my life." Verse 10, he describes them as being too strong for him. Verse 17, "Rescue me, Lord, from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." He likens them to ravenous lions. Verse 25, this is their desire, that they might be able to say of the psalmist, "We have swallowed him up." They're not playing around, these enemies. They're not lightweight. They are seriously out to do damage. They're slanderous, they're dangerous. And then thirdly, we know they're godless. Verse 16, he uses the word profane to describe them. And then verse 26 is interesting, the last part of that verse. He says, "They magnify themselves against me." I think it's always important to remind ourselves that the book of Psalms isn't this kind of rather chaotic and shambolic a collection of songs and poems, that rather they are carefully arranged. And I think we see here a little echo in Psalm 35 of Psalm 34, the language there, and it's a deliberate contrast, I think. Remember Psalm 34 verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." And here he's saying, these enemies of mine, they magnify themselves against me. It's the same word, magnify. They worship themselves. In the same way that he wanted others to worship God with him, these people worship themselves. So we don't know the identity of these enemies, but we know they're slanderous, they're dangerous, and they are godless. But the important point, as I say, that I wanted to just establish at the outset this evening, is that the psalmist's sentiment is exactly what it looks like, exactly what anyone would infer it is from reading the psalm at face value. His sentiment is he desires divine vengeance on these enemies. So that's the first thing this evening, the psalmist's sentiment. Secondly, however, the Christian's sentiment. The Christian's sentiment. So, if we can't find any arguments to the effect that the psalmist doesn't really desire divine vengeance on his enemies, then perhaps you might think the next best thing is to fall back on this kind of old chestnut. Ah, well, yes, of course the psalmist desires divine vengeance on his enemies because he's an Old Testament believer. And he's back in those moral dark ages of the Old Testament period. Whereas we, of course, on the other hand, are New Testament believers. Therefore, we have a different ethic. We have a new ethic. We have the ethic expressed by Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So, okay then, this may be the psalmist's sentiment. Perhaps we've established that quite clearly. But it cannot possibly be the Christian's sentiment also. Well, I don't find that a particularly satisfactory or generally safe way of handling the Old Testament scriptures, just dismissing Psalm 35 then of some historical interest because it kind of shows you what Old Testament believers thought like, but of no real significance to us. We cannot appropriate it. We cannot sing it in a Lord's Day and really mean what the psalmist is saying here. It seems to me that the psalmist's sentiment here can be the Christian's sentiment too, provided we take into account one hugely important point, which I think is easily overlooked. And that point is this, that the psalmist's desire for divine vengeance here has a context. It has a context. And that context is spelt out in, as I say, a crucial part of the psalm, a crucial paragraph, which is verses 12 to 14. Look at what he says there. Let's just read it. They repay me, verse 12, evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. What's that saying? It's saying this, that this desire for divine vengeance was not the psalmist's immediate reflex response to his enemy's hostility. He didn't just kind of lash out with this desire for divine vengeance the very first moment these people directed any enmity at him. No, rather, before ever getting to this point of asking God to judge his enemies, before ever getting to that point, the psalmist had done lots of other things. Kind things. Compassionate things. Gracious and gentle things. I mean, let's take then the verbs that Jesus uses there in that text I quoted, Luke 6, 27 and 28. Love, that's the first verb Jesus uses there. Love your enemies. Well, the psalmist had shown love to these enemies of his. In fact, he says that he had treated them as though they were his own family members. As though they were his brother. In fact, he says as though they were his mother. He had treated them as his own nearest of kin. That's the kind of love he had shown toward these enemies. Well, the second verb Jesus uses, do good. Do good to your enemies. Well, that's exactly the word the psalmist uses in verse 12. He says, they repay me evil for good. He had acted in that way toward his enemies. He had done good to them. And that, of course, is fleshed out in verse 13. They had been sick, these enemies of his. And the psalmist then, when his enemies had become sick, the psalmist hadn't kind of smirked and said to himself, well, you know, I didn't actually have to lay a hand on these enemies because now God's providence has come along and he's seen to them for me. He's afflicted them with this sickness. He hadn't kind of permitted himself a little satisfaction as his enemies went down with some terrible sickness. What had he done? He had taken off his normal clothes and donned sackcloth. He had stopped eating his normal meals and had fasted. He had done good toward these enemies. Or the last two verbs which Jesus uses, which we can probably take together, bless and pray. Bless your enemies and pray for your enemies. What does he say in verse 13? I prayed. I pray. He had prayed for these enemies. But this is the thing. His prayers for his enemies had been unanswered. And that's what is said in verse 13 there at the end. There's this rather strange phrase in the ESV, I prayed with head bowed on my chest. But you'll notice the footnote reading, my prayer shall turn back. It is literally the word return is used. He's saying something like, I prayed and my prayers returned. In other words, I think they were unanswered. My prayers weren't answered for these enemies. Now, presumably, his prayers then weren't exclusively for his enemies' recovery from their sickness, because those prayers obviously were answered. His enemies must have recovered from their sickness, otherwise they wouldn't still be troubling him now that he's asking God to bring vengeance against them. But presumably, he had prayed for something else, in addition, no doubt, to their recovery from their sickness. He had prayed for their conviction and their repentance, that these enemies of his would be convicted of their enmity, their hostility toward him, and that they would repent of what they were doing to him. In other words, that is how he really had wanted their hostility to end. Not with God judging them, not with God zapping them, not with God coming down on them in vengeance. His real preference was that their hostility toward him would end through them being convicted and repenting of it. That's presumably what he'd been praying for, but that prayer, he says, had gone unanswered. He had prayed for these enemies, but the prayer had returned to him. These enemies had remained as hostile as ever. They had remained as entrenched in their antagonism and enmity toward him as ever. And so eventually he had come to the point, eventually he had come to the point of asking God to simply come down in vengeance and judgment on these enemies. And so I'm saying then that I don't think Psalm 35 is incompatible with Luke 6, 27 and 28, with Jesus' ethic there. I think you can practice Jesus' ethic there, and you can love your enemies and do good to your enemies and pray for your enemies, but still find yourself reaching the point where perhaps the only reasonable thing that you can still do is pray in the way David is praying throughout Psalm 35. And of course, this is so important because by working through the ethics of Luke 6, 27 and 28, which I'm saying David did do, by working through the loving and the blessing, the praying, the doing good, by working through all of that first, that will ensure that if you do then have to one day come to the point of even asking that God will simply come down in vengeance, your motives when you do that will be sound and will be wholesome and will be healthy. Because of course, you couldn't possibly love your enemies and do good to your enemies and pray for your enemies and then suddenly want God to come down in judgment on them in a vindictive and malicious and spiteful way. Now, if you've loved them, if you've done good to them, if you've prayed for them, then once you have to pray, even in the language of Psalm 35, you will do so with motives that are wholesome and healthy. And that's what we see with David here. What is his motive as he prays for his enemies' judgment now? Isn't it right at the end of the psalm there, verse 28? Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness. He wants God's righteousness to be magnified and glorified in all of this. As he prayed back in verse 13 that his enemies would repent, he had wanted God's grace to be magnified through his enemies repenting. But that prayer hasn't been answered. But because he so instinctively thinks in God-centered terms, he still wants God to be glorified. And if it's not going to be his grace glorified in this situation, he wants at least his righteousness to be glorified in this situation through these enemies being righteously judged by God. And so, in that way, it seems to me that Psalm 35 can be the Christian's sentiment, which is perhaps borne out when we come to the New Testament and we see one of the most eminent Christians who has ever lived, the Apostle Paul, praying or speaking rather in terms not altogether dissimilar from Psalm 35 in 2 Timothy 4 verse 14. This is what he writes to Timothy. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Don't know much about this guy Alexander the coppersmith, but he was an enemy of Paul's. Then he says this, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And okay, it's a statement, it's not a prayer is not as strong as Psalm 35. But Paul isn't here now praying that the Lord will not charge these sins to Alexander's account, or that the Lord will change Alexander's heart and reconcile Alexander to Paul. Paul's gone beyond that now, it seems, in the same way that David had gone beyond that in Psalm 35. And now he's simply looking to that day when the Lord will redress all the unrighteousness and injustice of this situation. But of course it is crucial then, as I say, that verses 12 to 14 are there. This is not the psalmist's immediate reflex response to hostility. No, he works through the love and the doing good and the praying first. And of course, it's only once you've done that, and done that in all sincerity and authenticity, that you have the right then to take up the rest of Psalm 35 on your lips. But that can happen. And Psalm 35, I think, then can be not only the psalmist's sentiment, but also the Christian's sentiments. But let's move on, thirdly and finally this evening, to one further heading, the Saviour's sentiments. The Saviour's sentiments. Now, you might immediately, you hear that, be thinking, now surely we are going one step too far. Surely, even if we can just about manage to attribute the sentiment of Psalm 35 to the Christian, surely not to the Saviour. But of course, those eagle-eyed readers among you will have noticed that in this psalm, just as in Psalm 34 last week, we have one verse that we might call a messianic proof text, if you like, one of those verses that you can definitely say is a messianic text. Back in Psalm 34, it was verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And you remember how in John 19 at the cross, it's quite clearly expressed that that verse was being fulfilled in the experience of Jesus. And we have similarly then a messianic proof text here in Psalm 35. And it's verse 19, where he says, "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause." And Jesus, you remember, in the upper room, talking to his disciples in John 15 and verse 25, he talks there about what is going to happen to him, the suffering he's on the very brink of experiencing. And he says that this is going to happen, that the law might be fulfilled. He uses that strong language, that the law might be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So we have a messianic proof text. And of course, Jesus then, there in the upper room, didn't accompany that remark with a health warning or with a disclaimer. He didn't say, "Well, look, I'm just taking one little bit out of Psalm 35 here and applying it to myself. Please don't think that the rest of Psalm 35 has anything to do with me. I'm dissociating myself entirely with the rest of what David said there. I'm just plucking that little bit out." He didn't supply any accompanying disclaimers. And I think then that we have not just in verse 19, but in the psalm as a whole then, we have what I'm calling the Saviour's sentiment too. You see, here on earth, he had enemies, didn't he? And he treated his enemies very much in the verses 12 to 14 mould. He loved his enemies. In fact, he didn't just love his enemies as his brother or as his mother, as Psalm 35 says. He loved his enemies even as his own offspring. Remember his great language in Luke 13:34, as he's standing outside Jerusalem, looking at that city. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." This is the city where even as he speaks, there his enemies are buzzing around, kind of conjuring up plans, conspiring to get him. City full of his enemies. And he's here saying, "Look, I'm like a mother hen, just wanting you to come and find warmth and shelter under my wings," treating his enemies as his own offspring. He loved them. He did good to his enemies. Not just empathizing with them when they were sick, as the psalmist here empathized with his enemies when they were sick, wearing sackcloth and fasting with them, but even healing his enemies' sicknesses. Think of that remarkable little detail on the night he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That mob comes along to arrest him. And you remember how his disciples kind of reacts with panic, and one of them pulls out a sword and flaps it around, and one of the arresting party has his ear severed. And Jesus then could have smirked and kind of felt a certain satisfaction within him. Oh, well, I haven't had to lay a hand on these enemies of mine, but in God's providence, one of them's lost his ear. It's quite funny, isn't it, really? But no, what did he do? Rebuked the disciple and healed the man, the enemy, the arrester, the captor, who had just lost his ear. He loved his enemies. He did good to his enemies. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed that their hostility toward him would end, not through divine vengeance falling on them, but through them repenting and being forgiven. Father, forgive them. And of course, he's not asking for some magic forgiveness despite what they're doing. He's asking that God would convict them and cause them to repent of what they were doing so that they could be forgiven. There, even as he's been nailed to Golgotha's cross. So he treated his enemies on earth in the manner of verses 12 to 14 here. And you say, ah, yes, but there surely the identification with Psalm 35 ends. He stopped there. He didn't proceed to the harsher tones of this psalm. And certainly, in terms of while he was here on earth, no, he didn't proceed to the harsher tones of this psalm. But he did indicate, didn't he, while he was here on earth, that a day would come when he would say to these enemies, these same enemies that he had loved, that he had done good toward, that he had prayed for, a day would come when he would say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the New Testament elsewhere indicates that a day will come when those same enemies that he loved, that he did good toward, that he prayed for, will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The day will come when the Lord Jesus, who, yes, treated his enemies in the manner of verses 12 to 14, will treat those same enemies in the manner of the rest of Psalm 35. And as we close tonight, surely we can extend that beyond just his enemies here on earth, the people who pursued him and persecuted him and crucified him. Because at the end of the day, anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ is an enemy of Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. You're either a believer, a disciple, or you're an enemy. If tonight you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not just a neutral, kind of vaguely sympathetic toward Jesus sort of person. You're an enemy of Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And this evening, you are receiving kindness from Jesus as his enemy. Tonight he's been kind to you. He's showering so many good things on your life, all the good things you have in your life this evening. Family and friends and health and strength and work and gifts and interests. All these things, they are good things given to you from Jesus Christ. He has been kind to you. In fact, he's been kind to you even in the fact that as you come here to church on a Sunday, he's speaking to you. And repeatedly, Sunday after Sunday, he's pleading with you through the preacher in this pulpit to become his friend, to be reconciled to him, to follow him as his disciple. He's been kind to you, ever so kind, wonderfully kind to you. I'm saying if you're in that situation tonight, don't presume upon that kindness. Don't presume upon that kindness continuing endlessly, because it won't. And the day will come when verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 35 will give way to the rest of Psalm 35. The day will come when you will encounter no longer a kind Lord Jesus, but a Lord Jesus telling you to depart from him to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he will do it reluctantly, because it won't be that his character has changed, but he will do it genuinely, and he will do it fiercely. And so I'm saying to you tonight, at this time, as you receive the kindness of Jesus, respond to that kindness and become his friend and become his disciple, so that on the last day you will meet him as your friend, not as the one breathing vengeance out toward you. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Amen.